Well, let's look into the scripture tonight before we pray, and we're going to make our way over to the book of Acts this evening, and I direct you to chapter 5, Acts chapter 5, as we consider the different musts in the scripture. We've looked first at our Lord Jesus and saw how his whole life and his continued life now is governed by musts from the Father, and how gladly he did the will of God. But then we turn from him and look at the disciple, and we see that there are directives issued to us as well, that there are things that we must do. And we've considered a few of those already, but we come to another one this evening, and it's there for us in the fifth chapter of Acts, the verse 29, a familiar verse. Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." We must obey God rather than men. Now, this episode has a very interesting backstory, and it begins all the way with Peter and John going up to the temple to pray, and they find this paralytic there that's by the gate, and they say, as you remember, "We don't have silver, we don't have gold, but we give this to you." And he says, "In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." And that's the third chapter. And then we read that this draws an attention. And so the people come, and Peter says, "Why are you looking at us? Why are you amazed at this? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered. And he is given this perfect health to this man. You disobeyed," or disowned rather, "the holy and the righteous one and asked for a murderer. But it's on the basis of the faith in his name that this man stands before you in good health." Well, the fourth chapter starts, and the priests and the Sadducees and the temple guard come up to him, and they're disturbed about this. And they laid hands on them, we read in verse 3. Of chapter 4, and put them in jail until the next day. And then what happens? Verse 5, the next day the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together, and Annas and all the hot shots were there, and they placed Peter and John in the center and began to inquire and ask about this. "Now, what did you do? How did it happen? Where did you get this authority?" And of course, Peter takes the opportunity to preach, doesn't he? And he tells them the gospel. He tells them about the stone which they have rejected, the gods made the chief cornerstone. He preaches to them Jesus. And then, let's see what happens. It says they put him in jail. Verse 16 says, "What are we going to do with these men?" And they put him out of the room. The fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place is apparent to all. But so that it will not spread, I tell you what let's do. Let's warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. All this has come, you see, from the healing of this man that has been a cripple. This has sent shockwaves through Jerusalem. So they command them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And then listen to what Peter says. This is still chapter 4 and verse 19. They say, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God," this is where our verse springs from, "you be the judge. We cannot stop speaking what we have seen and what we have heard." And then the next verse says, they threaten them further. And then they let them go. And they had told them, in essence, "You stop this. And if you don't, there'll be some dire consequences." Well, then, what happens? Chapter 5, verse 14. People start getting added to the Lord to the church, because these men go back and they pray about this, and the church prays, and God pours out his spirit upon them again, and the building is shaken, remember, and they speak the word with boldness. And then verse 14 of chapter 5 says, "All the more believers in the Lord, men and women, were constantly added to their number." But verse 17, the high priest rose up, and they were filled with jealousy. Here's a group that's got some success, and it's threatening the throttle hold, you will, that the elders have on the religious life there in Jerusalem. This is everything. And they are the top of the pyramid. But here are these upstarts here, and they're doing these great things, and the crowds are flocking to them. Well, as verse 18 tells us, they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in jail again. But during a night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and he took them out, and he said, "Now you go stand and speak to the people in the temple, the whole message of this life." And this is exactly what's going on when they come and find them the next day. And they bring him to the high council, and they say to them, verse 28, "Now we gave you strict orders." You remember? "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." And that's when Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." You see where this one miracle got them? And it's like ripples in a pond, isn't it? We never know what's going to happen when God touches this one or God touches that one, or this prayer gets answered, or this great miracle is accomplished. That we never know. We may end up before the high council. Then we may spend a few nights in jail. We may have to stand and with all boldness say, "No, we're going to obey God rather than men." But it starts when Peter and John take this crippled man and they say, "Stand up in the name of Jesus." Now, our verse. Of course, this is the verse used in defense of civil disobedience, isn't it? Don't you think? I mean, if you have people that like to thump the Bible and give you a proof text, they'll take you here. They say, "Well, this is the justification we have for all of our civil disobedience." But I don't know, maybe you're like me. You fear that civil disobedience stems more from a spirit of unrest than it does from a spirit of obedience to God. Well, how does the verse read? "We must obey God." Now, the men have forced this issue upon them, and so it comes down to making the choice, but it all stems from this. We're going to obey God. We must obey God. This is the directive they feel in their hearts. God our Father, God the King of all, God is the Lord of heaven and earth, as we sang. We must not just worship Him, we must obey Him. Well, so we should check our civil disobedience and make sure that it stems from the right principle. That's the first point. That one's for free, okay? Now let's go on to look some more at the verse. This is an amazing statement. We must obey God rather than men. This is an amazing statement because it's amazing for the times in which they lived, the authoritarian times, the times when authority was basically unchallenged and recriminations were severe and swift. But even more so, it's especially amazing because of the people who are saying this. Now, these good, dear Jewish brethren of ours, they were raised memorizing the Bible, believing that you respect your elders, that you honor those that are ahead of you, that you give all subservience and obedience to your leaders, and it was just written into their DNA. This is what you did. And so, you remember Paul, he had to apologize once because he called the high priest a whitewashed wall, which was true. But nonetheless, he had spoken in such a way that he appeared to be challenging authority and even insulting him and not deferring to him with a proper sense of respect. That just shows you the feelings that are on this people about the whole concept of respecting those that are in authority over you. God had taught them this. God had been hammering this into them for 1,000 years. Well, so we have this man, this and his friends, and they say, "We've got to obey God rather than men." Now, you'll notice there's a respect in that, isn't there? There's no sense of ugliness. There's no sense of vitriol. There is resistance, but it's calm and it's measured, it's reasoned, and they say, why? We can't do what you ask us to do because God has asked us to do something other. And so he, believe it or not, fellas, he takes precedence over you. And so he's actually just forcing upon them what they should know already. But this is, again, we say this is an amazing statement for these times and for these people. And it shows something. Our verse shows us that this is not from a spirit of rebellion. Peter's not saying this because he just doesn't like these people any longer. He is saying this because he is obedient to God, and that sense of obedience is absolutely paramount. He is laying this out there, and for all future generations, that there is one who is over all, head of all. And we must, what must we do? We must obey him. We must obey him. Our loyalties belong to him. He is before. And let's just make a list of things that we honor, that we, and we're right to do it, we respect, and we are right to do it, and yet they all have to have their proper place. We say this, and we speak the truth when we say that our Lord is above all earthly governments. He is before all earthly systems. Before any organization of men can claim our obedience, Christ has claimed it first. He and he alone deserves the first place in our heart. Now, we're willing perhaps to say, yes, that's right. I can agree with this. We who live in a still basically a peaceful society, a law-abiding society, a gospel-shaped society, and I know that we're seeing that change before our eyes, but we are still living in at least the afterglow of that, right? And so there's, it's one thing for us to say it, it's someone else, something else for someone in Iran to say it, or somewhere in North Korea or Sudan, or pick your hot spot where people are suffering for the gospel. It's one thing for someone in Nacogdoches to say this, it's something else for someone in Beijing to say this. But nonetheless, we still can say it, and we still must say it. Christ claims the first place over all earthly loyalties. But you remember, our Lord doesn't stop there. It's like he starts moving around in the heart and saying, you know, I must have the first place over everything. And you'll find verses in Scripture that will speak to you about how Jesus is above your friendships, how Jesus is above your earthly loves, how he comes before father and mother and brother and sister, how he comes before wife and husband, how he comes before even the self. I suppose the dearest person that you have to yourself is yourself. That's why the Lord says, love your neighbor like you love yourself. And if you do that, man, you're loving the daylights out of that guy. But listen to what Jesus said. This is how he puts it. Large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, our Lord is not teaching us to hate things or hate people or hate ourselves in these verses. Have you ever understood it that way? But you've probably been taught, and rightly so, that it is a comparison. What is my love to Christ look like in comparison to my love to my brother? Well, it makes it almost look like I don't think about my brother, like I really don't care for him. I don't love him that much because my love is so strong to Jesus. And he's not saying hate your brother. He wants you to love him. But he says, first, you have to love me our Lord says. If anyone comes to me and he does not hate his own life, his father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, if you've got these things in the proper order and the right relationship in your heart, it's an easy thing, isn't it? In your heart, to look at the civic official who is telling you something that is contrary to the mind and the will of God. We forbid you to preach in the name of Jesus. We forbid you to speak that name any longer. You're going to fill Jerusalem with that and bring his blood down upon our heads. Well, that you've already got the root is already dealt with in this. You love your Lord more than anything and everything and everyone. And so when this man comes and tells you this, the matters of loyalty have already been decided if you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Well, so we make our way back now to Acts chapter 5. And we look at this and we realize that our loyalties are first his before all these other things. But I think these verses also show us too that the religious establishment, let alone the civil one, but the religious establishment can be wrong. It can get things terribly wrong, can't it? And here's it's Jerusalem. It's the chief priest. I mean, this is that which is descended by ordinance from God himself. And it's the place where he's designed his glory to reside. And these are the people that are there, not because they've put themselves there, as Jeff's been sharing from Hebrews. They've been appointed by God. And there they are. We've got to respect them. Well, no, you don't if they're not in agreement with the will of God. If they've set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. This religious establishment had set itself against God himself. Well, when that happens, and we always read something like that and say, it's either, oh, that's interesting, or, oh, no, what happened to me? Well, if it does, let's remember, it was their glory, it's the disciples' glory to side with the will of God, even against public opinion, against public rule. Now, this is probably going to hit us from the back door. They're probably not going to come and say to us, now you can no longer preach in the name of Jesus. They'll probably say something to us like this: you have to ordain homosexuals, or you have to admit this, witches into your church, or you have to, pick the horrible scenario, and the government comes down and says, well, you must do it. And what's the disciple to do? The disciple is to say, we must obey God rather than men. And it's their glory at that time. Now, you'll follow this on through, this story. And this causes quite the commotion in the council, and they really don't know what to do. And finally, it's this fellow by the name of Gamaliel who settles the issue for him that says, look, just let this play itself out. If it's of God, you don't want to be resisting it. If it's not, it'll just fall apart. Now, how do you know Gamaliel? He's Saul of Tarsus's teacher. There's this, we're going to follow this through, and we're going to see the growing antagonism of this fellow named Saul. And he's going to terrify and terrorize the church. I think this probably irritates him no end. He probably discusses this with his, Saul does with his teacher. I bet Saul was a little upset with Gamaliel's moderation. But you still see, it starts in chapter 3 and it doesn't, and this whole thing swings up to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and God arrests him. Then he becomes one who will say, now I want you to submit to the governing authorities, and as far as it is within you, live at peace with all men. But we have to press on to know the Lord. Well, we must, brethren. We must obey. It's like Mary said to those people at the wedding. Whatever he says to you, do it. Let's pray.